And we're jumping over chapter 8 because that's basically a list of accomplishments during the course of David's reign. And we're getting down to several specific events. Now, thus far, other than the incident of the first attempt to move the Ark of the Covenant, and a couple of hiccups during his flight from Saul, David has generally been very dutiful in seeking to honor the Lord, to seek what the Lord would have as far as decisions and courses of action and so forth. And here we have, again, a demonstration of David's integrity. In chapter 9, we have David's kindness to Mephibosheth. And politicians are a notorious lot, as we know very well from our own day. How can you tell when he's lying? And, of course, his lips move. That's the way to tell. Campaign promises are part of the process, and yet very few campaign promises are kept. And David made some promises to a couple of different people that were utterly contrary to what usually took place in his day and, frankly, in our day as well. And yet, in this case, we're going to see that David kept his word, even though political expediency did not demand it, that his circumstances did not require it, that David was in a position where he could pretty much do as he pleased. He is a king. He is a monarch. He doesn't have other people that would tell him no. He would have to do something that would, frankly, cause a huge uproar in the military and among the people in general in order to be in a position of danger, politically speaking. He can do as he pleases. He is the Congress, the President, and the Supreme Court all wrapped into one. And yet some promises were made. He says in verse 1, "And David said, is there yet any that is left of the house of Saul, that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now, David had made some promises. There's a covenant that David and Jonathan had made together in 1 Samuel chapter 20. You don't have to turn there. But Jonathan had recognized God's hand in David becoming the future king. Jonathan had the expectation that David would become king, and Jonathan would be his chief advisor, would be second in charge, and he was willing to be second. We've talked about this before, that the hero of 1 Samuel is Jonathan. Jonathan is the one whose integrity is unimpeachable. And the covenant was that David would not only not exterminate Jonathan's descendants, Jonathan's family, but would also show kindness to them. There is a Hebrew word that is about as close as you're going to get to agape love in Hebrew, and that is the word that is often in your King James Version translated loving kindness. It is sometimes translated mercy. In this particular case, it is translated kindness. And so David made a promise to Jonathan, not just for preservation of Jonathan's descendants, but also to demonstrate kindness to them. He made a promise also to Saul. Remember, David had two opportunities to kill Saul. And one of those opportunities, when David spared Saul's life, Saul asked that David not, and Saul recognized that David was eventually going to become king. And Saul asked David to promise not to destroy his family after him and not to destroy the record of his accomplishments, because politically speaking, and as far as the defense of Israel is concerned, Saul had done quite a few good things. I suppose if we had a better record, a more complete record of Saul's entire reign, which lasted for 40 years, we would find that probably 25 to 30 of those years were good, where he was a good and noble man who did some great things. It was toward the end that trouble came. And so he made these promises. Now, understand that what was the usual scenario? When you change dynasties, and let me explain what that is, that when if you got a monarchy, Typically, in most nations, it is the eldest son. Sometimes it ends up being a different son. Solomon was not David's eldest son by any stretch of the imagination. But one of the king's sons would succeed him, and then one of his sons would succeed him. And we see the line of David going all the way through to the end of 2 Kings, a span of almost 500 years, where David and his descendants sat on the throne of Israel and Judah. But when you had a change of dynasty, and we see this in the Northern Kingdom, you had, I'd have to count out, there's probably 8 different dynasties in the Northern Kingdom. And as these succeeded one another, one of the things that happened, it mentions, who was the first king of the Northern Kingdom? After Israel divided into Israel and Judah, who was the first king in the north? Remember, he was the one that caused Israel to sin. It was Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. And Jeroboam was told by a prophet, as God's spokesman, that if you obey the commandments of God as David did, then your line will continue. And of course, the Bible says that Jeroboam took no concern to walk in the ways of David and to seek the face of the Lord. He chose a course of what he thought was political expediency. And it mentions time and time again that he continued in the course of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. And that was the standing sin, and it was idolatry. The standing sin of the kings of the Northern Kingdom, regardless of their dynasty. Well, Jeroboam dies, his son comes to the throne, and a fellow named Baasha decides he wants to be king instead, and he assassinates the young king. And not only does he assassinate him and take his place, but he kills everybody that's related to Jeroboam. He kills his brothers, he kills his nephews, he kills anybody that might lay claim to the throne. All of the male heirs are wiped out. And so that's the end of his lineage as far as genealogies are concerned, because it goes down through the male heir. It's done. Baasha wiped out the lineage of Jeroboam. Baasha and his descendants ruled for a couple of generations, and then you had a guy named Zimri who decided he's going to do the same thing that Baasha did. And he bumps off the king, occupies his throne. He only ruled for a week. And during that week, he killed all the male heirs of that line to make sure that nobody of the previous dynasty could lay claim to the throne. There would be no rivals. And the same thing happened with the line of Ahab, that Jehu killed the young king, not Ahab, but Ahab's grandson, and killed him, and then he killed everybody else. And if you go through, and that one, there's a fair amount of detail on. There were over 70 people that were killed. And it wasn't just his descendants, but it was also his friends, his connections, everybody else. I mean, probably a couple of hundred people died as a result of this. Because he wants to make sure there's going to be no rival, there's not going to be anybody that's going to cause me any trouble, because I'm coming in and I'm going to be king, and it's all brand new family, new everything, and I don't want to have any trouble at all. Now understand, you can go back and you read secular history, and that was par for the course. That was par for the course, because these guys had a tendency to cause trouble for each other. Yes?
Goes through the family line, but how some of those became king, was it because they overcame somebody else and just say, I'm going to be king now?
Here? Yes. If he can get a big enough following, for example, we're gonna see in the next one, and here's the reasoning. Look under letter D, and this will answer your question. Letter D. I can't have a rival to the throne. I can't have a rival. If there's anybody left of the previous dynasty who can lay claim legally to the throne, then I might be in trouble, because there might be enough loyalty to the previous line that we could have a civil war.
Is that how Rehoboam got to be king?
Jeroboam became king by the decree of God, and there was going to be a civil war, and a prophet went to Rehoboam and said, don't you do it, this is of me, and so the civil war was stopped. Now, there were battles between the two, but it did not develop into a full-blown civil war. It was gonna, but God intervened in that because he had decreed it to be. You can only have one king. And I know that a few countries have had more than one king. at a time. The Spartans, for example, had two kings, but at any given time they always had two. But that's a very, very unusual kind of situation. The Philistines had five lords, but it was five different city-states. Each of them ruled over a particular city, and it was a confederation. It wasn't like they were rival kings over the whole country. And so here's an example. In 1 Kings chapter 16, I mentioned that, and I should have that zero should be a hyphen in the middle there. Zimri killed the king, wiped out his entire family, and ruled in his stead. And he was in the capital. He was at Jezreel. And I think it was Jezreel. And he's ruling, he's living it up. Hey, I'm king. Well, the general of the army was a guy named Omri. And Omri was with the army out in the field laying siege to a city called Gibbethon over on the coast, over near the coast. And the people heard, his army, the military brass and so on, heard that, hey, Zimri killed the king. Well, let's make Omri king. And they did. And then there was another group of people that had, that heard the same kind of thing. And there was another fellow, we don't know his background or anything, a guy named Tibni. And a bunch of people said, hey, let's make Tibni king. And so they did. And so you got one country with two different factions that are each claiming that their guy is king. And so what happened? The two factions go at it, and the scripture is very, very brief in what it says. It says, quote, Tibni died and Omri reigned. You couldn't say it in fewer words. Tibni died and Omri reigned. And I would hazard a guess, doesn't say, but I would hazard a guess that Omri did to Tibni's family what typically happened. Wiped them all out. Because we can't have a rival. Because you look at history, if you have a survivor of that lineage, it can come back to be a problem. You look at English history, you had all kinds. Why was it that Mary Queen of Scots was executed by Queen Elizabeth I?
She didn't trust her.
Not only that, there was good reason for her not to trust her. She was doing intrigue behind the scenes. And you can go through when you had the end of the Stuarts, and you had the Jacobites, and Bonnie King. I can't remember. Was it Charlie? Anyway, there was this effort to maintain the dynasty, and it caused all kinds of problems. You had civil war in England on several occasions because of this kind of thing, because there was a rival. Now, Saul's dynasty has not been extinguished. There are survivors of Saul's dynasty. We know this from several things. Some of those lists that we kind of have a tendency to just drag our eyes across when we're reading through the Bible mentions that so-and-so was the son of so-and-so who was the son of so-and-so. You find out that it wasn't just Mephibosheth, but there were other people who were survivors of Saul's family that were out there, quite a few of them. And so David said, is there yet any that is left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for David's sake, or for Jonathan's sake? Now, what you may have, under a normal circumstance, what you'd have is you'd have a crafty politician trying to lure out and get somebody to say, oh yeah, so-and-so lives over here, and so-and-so lives over here. Oh good, let's go get him. And then he'd kill him. But that is not David's intent. David is going to keep the promises that he made to Saul and that he made to Jonathan. And it says in verse 2, and there was of the house of Saul a servant whose name was Ziba. And when they had, he had been Saul's probably steward who took care of his properties, at least one of them. And when he had called him unto David, the king said unto him, art thou Ziba? And he said, thy servant is he. And the king said, is there not yet any of the house of Saul that I may show kindness of God unto him? And Ziba said unto the king, Jonathan hath yet a son which is lame on his feet. Now, it talks about the history about that in the book of First Samuel. When where was Saul's capital? Where was Saul's capital? We know that after Saul and Jonathan died, they moved it to Mahanaim east of Jordan to make sure that the Philistines couldn't get to him. But before that, Saul had his palace, if you will, and it wasn't super elaborate, but he had his palace at Gibeah, which was his hometown. about 6-7 miles north of Jerusalem. But that's not real far from Philistine territory. Okay, 15 miles maybe. Okay, too close for comfort. And so when you had the battle of the Philistines, when the Philistines won against Saul and killed Saul and Jonathan and effectively cut Israel in two by conquering that whole territory, the Valley of Jezreel, the people in Gibeah heard about it and fled for their lives. They were terrified that the Philistines were going to come in and sack Gibeah and wipe out all of Saul's line. And so the nurse that was caring for 5-year-old Mephibosheth at the time grabbed him and in her running off with this little boy, dropped him. And he injured his feet that he was a cripple for the rest of his life. And this Mephibosheth, now these days they'd be able to, you know, put you back together again probably, but that was the case. Verse 4, and the king said unto him, where is he? Now, because the king doesn't know where he is, and he's got to get hold of somebody who has some inside information, what does that tell you? That Mephibosheth does not want to be found. He's basically in hiding. He has been fearful for the day that his true identity would be known and that he would be found out, because he legally is the heir to the throne if you're going to continue with the line of Saul. Now, God had said David will be king. But if you're going to follow Saul's lineage, if Saul still has claim to the throne, Saul's oldest son was Jonathan. Jonathan was the crown prince. That was Saul's expectation. Saul had mentioned that a couple of times, that as long as David, the son of Jesse, is alive, you will not rule as king. It was Saul's understanding that Jonathan would succeed him. Who was Jonathan's son? Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth would have been the heir had Jonathan died. So this 5-year-old boy who was injured, and now a number of years have passed, because that injury happened right when David became, just before David became king of Judah. David ruled over just Judah for 7 years. Now he's beaten the Philistines, now he's got his palace. Now, so we're talking 15, maybe 20 years have passed since the incident. So here you got Mephibosheth, and he's probably in his 20s. And he's been waiting for this. He has been fearful. He did not want to be discovered. He is reasonably comfortable because here's where he is. It says, where is he? And Ziba said, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, in Lodabar. Now, one of the benefits of a concordance, or if you've got a Bible program, just type in Amiel and find out how many of those guys there are. There's about 3 of them in the Bible, maybe 4. And this guy is mentioned later on. When David fled from Absalom, and he fled east of Jordan, and he went to Mahanaim, Ishbosheth's old fortress on the east side of Jordan, to escape from Absalom. When he went there, and he's got this huge entourage and his army that are arriving there, and they left in haste, so they didn't have a lot of supplies. Remember, you don't have tractor trailers and all this other stuff going, so they arrived there, and they don't have anything with them other than what they were just able to carry. And there were two people that fed David's entourage. One was a fellow named Barzillai, the Gileadite, and the other one is this guy, Machir, the son of Amiel. And actually, it was this guy's son, the son of Machir. So this guy's wealthy. This guy has got major business concerns there east of Jordan. He's got probably a huge amount of livestock. He's got big agricultural things going on there. He's a very well-to-do and influential man there in the land of Gilead. And for whatever reason, he has taken in sense of loyalty, perhaps who knows what, but he has taken in and taken care of Mephibosheth for who knows how many years, and kept it quiet that he was there, protected him. By the way, Lodabar means very simply not a pasture. Probably a sign saying, do not graze here. This is my garden. This is my field. Whatever. He's got posted signs, no grazing here. Not a pasture. So as soon as David finds out that he's over there in Lodabar, which is south-southeast of the Sea of Galilee, about how many miles? About 10 miles south-southeast of Galilee. So kind of out in the middle of nowhere. David sends for this guy. It says David sent, in verse 5, David sent and fetched him out of the house of Machir, the son of Amiel from Lodabar. Now when Mephibosheth, and he doesn't tell him why he wants him, evidently, from the response here. He doesn't tell, he just says, alright, I want you, you guys over here, I want you to go get him. He's in Lodabar, he's at this guy's house, I want you to go get Mephibosheth and bring him here. And so off they go. And it's probably, like a week round trip at least to bring him back. And when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, was come to David, he fell on his face and did reverence. And the king said, Mephibosheth, I want you to make sure, are you Mephibosheth? And he said, behold, he answered and said, behold thy servant. He is humbling himself before David. Now, does he have any recourse? He has nothing. There's no way. He is at the mercy of the king. The king can do whatever he wants. The king's got him right there. He is defenseless. He is by himself. He is right there before the king. The king's got all his bodyguard and everything else. He's got his head executioner over here. He's got all these people. And here's this young man who has been in hiding almost all of his life. And as soon as David gets him identified, are you really Mephibosheth? David says, fear not. You got nothing to worry about. For I will surely show thee kindness for Jonathan, thy father's sake. Not just preserve you, not just let you live because I made a promise to your father, but I will show kindness, loving kindness to you. And here's what I'm going to do for you. I will restore to you all the land of Saul, thy father. Now, remember under Mosaic law, the land was not to be sold, permanently. If you had your estate, let's say for the sake of argument, you had, 40 acres, which is more than enough to, if the weather was good and so on, more than enough to feed a large family and be able to sell the excess to get other things you need. Even in that day. And, let's say he's got 40 acres. And it says, going back to 1 Samuel, before Saul was king, talking about Kish, his father, K-I-S-H, that he was a mighty man of wealth. Okay, so Saul came from an affluent family. A lot of money. And when you sold the property, if you had your 40 acres and you wanted to sell 20 of it, it could only be sold until the year of Jubilee, which was every 50 years. Every 50 years, all the property reverted back to the original owners. All throughout Israel. That's the way it was supposed to be. So basically what you were doing is you were leasing your property up until Jubilee. But we also see at several places in the scripture that if property was abandoned, other people would move in. Other people would move in. We see this with the Shunammite that helped Elisha, and then when she went to the land of Philistines, she came back to and went to the king to plead for her property because other people had taken over her property. Saul's family had left Gibeah a couple of decades likely before. Other people had moved in. Other people had taken over the palace that had belonged to Saul. People had taken over the acreage that had belonged to Saul. All the wealth that the family had when they moved to Mahanaim, other people had walked off with after the death of Ishbosheth. And Mephibosheth had been living under the generosity of somebody else. Now, here David says, I will give you what is yours. I will restore thee all the land of Saul thy father, because you're the heir. So all that property up there around Gibeah, that's yours. Probably hadn't been there since he was 5 years old. All that property up there in Gibeah, it's yours. And thou shalt eat bread at my table continually. You will live as one of the king's sons. You will have a royal pension, if you will. And with that comes a number of things. So he's getting all the property, all the wealth that was his. He's going to receive the inheritance that had been he had been unable to claim before. And as a son of the king, he is going to have a place of honor. He will be accorded the status of prince. All of his needs will be met. And also he is under royal protection as one of the king's sons. And it says in verse 8, and he bowed himself and says, what is thy servant that thou shouldest look upon such a dead dog as I am? Now there's significance in that choice of term. In Mosaic law, and Jews generally did not keep dogs. If they had a house pet, they actually used a lamb. We see that, and they used some other things. But they didn't keep dogs. Dogs were unclean. You had dogs that lived out in the streets, and they picked up, rooted through the garbage and stuff. You see some of that in third world countries even today. A dead dog, or a dead mouse, or a dead hedgehog, or a dead snake, or a dead lizard, or a dead rabbit, or a dead, you name it, almost you name it. If you touched one of them, it was unclean, and you were ceremonially unclean. You had to take a bath, and you would be unclean until sunset. The exceptions, of course, were an animal that chewed the cud and part of the hoof. So you could go out and you could, hey, we're gonna kill the fatted calf. Well, you could kill the fatted calf and you could dress it and you could cook it, and that would not render you ceremonially unclean because that's a clean animal under Mosaic law. You could do that with a goat, a sheep, a cow, a deer, if you wanted to go hunting, a gazelle, because they all part the hoof and chew the cud. But you couldn't do that with any other mammal. And there were some birds, the Jews could eat, and they could eat anything that lived in the water that had fins and scales. Okay, so kosher. Now they've expanded that, and it's a little more complicated than the scripture has, but basically kosher. A dead dog is worthless and unclean. It's tainted by its very nature. And so he is referring to himself as the lowest of the low. And so verse 9, it says, and the king called to Ziba, same guy who gave him the information in the first place, and said, I have given thy master's son all that pertaineth to Saul and to all his house. He is the heir to all of that. Thou therefore and thy sons and thy servants, because Ziba's going to be a fairly wealthy guy himself. Maybe he's the guy that moved in and took over the estate. It's a good possibility. Shall till the land for him, and thou shalt bring in the fruits, and thy master's son shall have food to eat. But Mephibosheth, thy master's son, shall eat bread always at my table. Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants, which indicates some measure of wealth. So normally in a situation like this, those who are tilling the land get a cut of the property, the produce. And then the owner, in this case Mephibosheth, would get part of it as well. Now understand that probably Ziba has been getting it all up till this point. And we'll see that in a few weeks. Then said Ziba unto the king, because Ziba has to do what the king says, according to all that my lord the king hath commanded thy servant, so shall thy servant do. So he walks out, and he can sit and says, oh, man. As for Mephibosheth, that's hard to say. Mephibosheth, saith the king, he shall eat at my table as one of the king's sons. And then it mentions also that Mephibosheth had a son whose name was Micah. And all that dwelt in the house of Ziba were servants unto Mephibosheth. So just as they had been servants to Saul some decades before, they are now servants to Mephibosheth. And Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem. He doesn't have to live in no pasture anymore. He now lives in Jerusalem, in a place of honor and prestige and comfort. And he did eat continually at the king's table and was lame on both of his feet. David keeps his promise. When it's not politically expedient, when it's going to cost him a little bit, and by the way, probably David and Mephibosheth had never met before. David had been on the run long enough that probably he'd never even seen him as a little boy. even though David and Jonathan were very close. And so David fulfilling his word. And a reminder to us that if we are going to be in obedience to God, we have to keep our word. And it's a good demonstration of kindness. It's a good demonstration of the grace and mercy of God. And it gives opportunity for ministry as well. And as you go down the lists and who were David's officers and who were Solomon's officers and so on, you'll find that this line and some of the genealogies and so on, this line continued until the captivity and probably still exists today, that the line of Mephibosheth, good grief, was preserved by the grace of God and the mercy of David. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the promises that you have made. Thank you for your grace and your goodness to us. And Father, exemplified really in a picture, if you will, in a type, if we could look at it that way, of David's kindness to Mephibosheth. He did not deserve the kindness. He did not earn it. He did not warrant it. Political expediency would say to destroy him. But Father, you, through David, made provision for his not only his preservation, but Father, for kindness to be demonstrated to him. Father, may we do the same. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.